So I put some thought during second service into a title for the message, right? Because the first one, I didn't even have one. I literally sort of was, I don't even know what the title is. We're going to just go for it. But I think Align and Burn makes a good title for where I want to go with this. So if you're in the first service, that's kind of where I wanted to go with it, the idea of Align and Burn, right? Now, we got this theme for this season of the Burning Man that we're preaching on, and the idea of what that looks like for the church to be a burning man in the midst of culture and in the midst of this world. And the imagery is great, right? How many of you guys have ever heard of Jonathan Wesley? Okay. This guy was a revivalist preacher a couple hundred years ago. And he grew up within the state church in England. And eventually, because he got a hold of the gospel idea in this new way, he started getting kicked out of all the parishes that he would speak at. And he got kicked out, and then he started preaching in the streets, and then he got asked to leave the streets until he was out in fields preaching. Just that's the only place he could preach in peace without being harassed by the state religion and government. So he ended up going out to fields, and from that came a famous quote he put out there that said, "The world is my parish," right? He was basically saying, yeah, I'm not allowed to preach in parishes, so I'm going to make the whole world my parish. Wherever I go, that's my parish, and I'll preach anywhere. And it was like this Renaissance revival of the street preacher, you know, instead of it being in church. But at that time, that was unheard of. Unheard of. It was like excommunicable if you preached outside of a parish, outside of a church where people expect you to. So he's out there, and he's saying, the world is my parish. And crowds begin to flock to him and mob him wherever he goes. Massive crowds. Revival's breaking out based on what he's preaching. And so he was interviewed after this phenomenon happened a bunch of times. And they said, why are so many people coming to the fields out here to hear you preach? He's like, why do you think that is what they asked him. And his response was simple but profound, and it exposed how he thought. And he said, I set myself on fire, and people come to watch me burn. Think about that. That's not just a witty, cool, fiery, charismatic quote. That was his instinctive response as an explanation as to why people are drawn and coming out. He saw himself as just burning with the gospel, with this mission. And because of it, people could see the flame and the light, and they'd come to see this burning man. And that's the idea, the imagery of what it means for the church to be a burning man. That the church would be that man in culture that sets itself on fire with the love and power of God and the gospel truth. And people will just come to watch us burn. Right? The scripture says it in this way, that when Jesus is lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. And so when we light that fire, people are going to see it, they're going to come, and the gospel is preached, people get saved. What must we do to be saved? 3,000 people in a day got saved because the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire and set the apostles on fire, and 3,000 people gathered to see what was going on and got saved. 3,000! We'd need 10 of these rooms to fit them. They got saved from one message because these people were set on fire by the Holy Spirit and people had to know what was going on. That's the idea of this burning man and getting us as a church body to that place. And so as we're looking at this, what are the obstacles? Here's the number one obstacle I see in the church is this: a lack of submission in the church. Right? You didn't know where I was going. There it is. Boom. We're talking about submission. That dirty word. That scary word. That word that's been so abused and used by so many people who claim to have power but don't have any in order to control people. That so many of us have probably experienced in our lives. People, leaders, pastors, trying to use submission as a tool of control. And it's the famous statement out there where, you know, he who has to tell you he's in charge isn't, right? He who has to tell you he has authority doesn't. Right? Who has to convince you he's the leader isn't. That type of mindset, because these things are self-evident in an ideal situation, obviously. So, this align and burn concept, right? We look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as like kind of like the gentle entry point to this, right? Because first and foremost, submission is about submitting your life to God, submitting your will to the will of another. It's taking what happened in the garden where Adam and Eve chose not to submit to God's knowledge and chose to operate on their own, thus displacing the alignment between God and them, and then seeing what Jesus does to repair that. But in James 4, 7 through 10, guys, this is a famous passage. You've probably heard it a bunch of times and listened to it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? Just resist him, he will flee from you in the name of Jesus. And we kind of leave out an important part right before it where it says submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? All these famous cutouts we have. I want to read the whole part there. It's James 4, 7 through 10, so we get the context. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will then draw near to you. See, right on, just in those two verses, you get this idea that God is saying he's in charge, you're not. You submit to God. You draw near to him. He will respond to your acts of submission and desire and knowing that you need for him. This is what he does. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he'll exalt you. It's a powerful passage, especially when you consider that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, lean not on your own understanding. Right? Trust the Lord with all your heart. These are the two key parts of it, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, trust the Lord with all your heart. So when you read it, it says this. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. That trust is expressed or manifested through submission. I'm submitting myself to your will, your ways. I'm trusting you, and I'm not leaning on my own understanding of things. I'm actually going to submit what I understand to something I don't understand. There's not many things that are harder to do for a human than that. Now, just to really make clear, so we're all talking about the same thing, I'm not talking about obedience. I'm talking about submission. Okay, there's a big difference. Obedience is the outward action. I can force you to obey. I can put enough pressure on you. I can put a gun to your head. I can do things that can make you obey against your own will. But I can never, it's literally impossible for me to force you to submit. It's impossible for anyone to force you to submit because submission is the heart attitude. According to Scripture, submission is the actual self-willed decision to put your will under another, to submit it so that you are submitting yourself under another. So here's an example of obedience without submission. Your four-year-old just did something wrong, and you want them to go think about it. Hey, go up to your room and think about it, right? Obedience is them going up to their room. Submission is them saying, I will. I will go up to my room and I'll think about it. Obedience without submission looks like this. Them stomping loudly the whole way up, slamming doors, and screaming in their room. They're not thinking about what they did. They obeyed. They definitely obeyed. They went up to their room. But they didn't do it with a submitted heart. And in the same way, so many in the church obey without submitting. I know. I'm like one of the leaders of that club. I know exactly what it means to obey and not submit. I know what it means to obey in order to allow that person's thing to fail so I can say, see, now let's go to what I said. And it's not submission, it's actually outright internal rebellion. And the churches run rampant with it. And God is saying, hey, to be a burning man, there has to be alignment, okay? True alignment, right? I wrote this note when I was thinking about it. I said, submission is about alignment. Alignment is needed for delegation. And the burning man is the result of a properly aligned church who is manifesting the love and power of God that is then delegated to them. Right? In the first service, I asked anyone who was in a position of leadership, had people under them, and I said, what is one of the major prerequisites before you will willingly delegate something to them that you're responsible for? Right? Number one answer was people's like, trust. I got to be able to trust that they will do what I need them to do. But if you have an employee underneath you that is like constantly complaining, they're just like, there's constant tension, there's constant friction. You know they're not on the same page with you. They're only obeying you because they need their paycheck. And you have a project that your superiors put on you and they expect it to be done well and you need help. Who's the last person you're going to delegate any responsibility to? That guy. Let me tell you, the biggest struggle for a lot of leaders in the church is that those are the only options they have to delegate to. But they have to because they're desperate for help to try to get the mission done and all the things that go along with the mission. But in the context of God, what we see in Scripture over and over and over again is God wants to delegate his authority to his people. And he's most often restrained from that because they're not aligned with him and his will. There's no proper submission. And instead, what we have is a bunch of people who claim to submit to God but can't submit to a normal, regular old human being. And it becomes this alignment issue. There's this example, right, in the Gospels with Jesus, where he's given his disciples power to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel. And they're out there doing this, and this one father comes to Jesus, and he's like, my son is not healed. He gets overtaken by spirits that try to throw him in the fire and try to hurt him. And your disciples prayed for him but couldn't heal him. And Jesus' response was, you generation of such little faith, how long will I have to like put up with you guys while you're not getting what is being taught? And so he brings him and Jesus cast the demon out. It wasn't a sickness. He was possessed by a demon. And he cast the demon out. And from that moment, the son was healed. And the disciples, it says, go away privately and talk to him and say, Jesus, why weren't we able to do that? And he starts off by saying, your lack of faith. And at first, that for us, especially in this culture, we think, oh, they didn't believe hard enough. That's not the message Jesus was giving, and we see that afterwards, right? He's saying, listen, the big issue is there's a lack of faith. You don't believe what I'm saying. You don't believe I am the Messiah yet. You don't believe I'm the Savior yet. There's not a proper alignment. You haven't submitted to this truth. And at the end, he says, and however, these things don't go out without prayer and fasting. Now, you could read that and say, oh, there's some really strong demons out there. They're the tough ones. You can't deal with them unless you've been fasting for a period of time and you've been all prayed up and you're ready to get into the ring with that thing now. You've got jacked up enough. Now you're strong enough to take on that big bad demon that Jesus literally was like, go. He's saying, you are not aligned with the will of the Father here. You have not submitted to God and what he's doing, and you are not aligned. Prayer and fasting. The whole point of fasting is to submit your will, to discipline yourself. It's not a magic pill that says, now God will listen to you. You've tortured yourself enough. You've suffered enough. All right, you've paid the price. Now your sacrifice is accepted. The Father will hear you now. Fasting is about aligning. It's about recognizing a need within yourself to realign. There's too much of me in the way. I need to refine this denying of myself. I need to submit my will, and it needs to die. I need more of him, less of me. I'm doing this. And in that place, I'm going to pray and get lined up. I have the will of the Father. I'm on the same page. That's all Jesus did. He didn't cheat here by tapping into his divine powers to make the demon go. He was fully man in this situation, having fully submitted his access to the divine aspect of his nature. And by submitting to the Father, used the Holy Spirit's delegated authority to cast this thing out because he lived that fasted lifestyle. He was wholly submitted to the Father. And he tells the disciples, you're not there yet. These things only come out by those who are given to the lifestyle of prayer and fasting. They've connected, they're aligned. God is going to delegate his authority to those who recognize this and are aligned. And we see this big example, right? With Moses in the wilderness, and then there's an example in Samuel, and then all the way in the New Testament. So I want to tie it together for you, right? This is what happens. God is looking for those that he can trust to delegate his power. It's what he wants. His original purpose for Adam and Eve was for them to rule and reign under his authority over all creation. And then they did. What they did was they went out of alignment and they lost it all. They now had no longer any authority to rule and reign and govern. It's why Jesus had to come to set things right. So what we see in this example of Moses is this person God calls. He supernaturally encounters him in a burning bush encounter. And he takes this man and says, go, be my voice to the people. And he says this, you will be as God to them. That was his intent for Moses, that you would be as God to them. I will back you up with all my power. What you say will be my words, and they will know that because I will give the signs and demonstrations. Moses, how will they know? He says, just throw your serpent on the ground. I mean, your staff on the ground. Turns it. Put your hand in the thing. He's just showing them a couple little quick things. Like, you convinced yet? Okay, go. So he goes, and he tells the people, God's going to deliver you, and the people don't believe him. The people are like, well, no, we've been slaves for 400 years. Pharaoh will never let us go. Moses, that's a good idea, but we don't trust you. We don't believe you speak for God. So God, Moses goes to the Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Throws the staff down, turns into a snake. The magicians are like, ha, throw the staff down. Snakes too, oh no. But then Moses' staff like eats them, both of them. Goes away, does another trick, touches the Nile River, the life source of Egypt, turns it to blood. Pharaoh's magicians just pour out some water, they turn the blood, like, nice trick. Then God starts bringing the heat, things they can't reproduce, right? Bringing frogs to infest the land, gnats and lice and hail and locusts and infection and plague and darkness and death. And each time the Pharaoh goes to submit, but then refuses. And what happens is the people start to believe, but then Pharaoh puts pressure on them, right? Says, no, I'm going to make your lives much more miserable. You want to start believing this Moses is from God? I'll show you who's God. Take away the straw, same amount of bricks. And what do the people do? They're like, oh, you're not from God. Look, all you did was make our life miserable. And then finally, God shows, he flexes, he shows that he truly is backing Moses. Moses is as God to them. And they follow him. hesitantly, they're leaving Egypt, but they're following him. They're happy. We're escaping. They come to the Red Sea, and they're like, oh, I knew it. He's just a better magician than the Pharaoh's magicians. Here we are. We're going to die. And then you have this Red Sea moment where there's a lot to it. The sea didn't just open. First, God sent a pillar of fire and cloud behind them, in between them, right? Because this wasn't going to be an instant thing. And then it says the winds blew contrary all through the night. So the people had to sit there in this tension. Are we going to be saved or not? Something's happening. Something's happening. Does it look like the ocean's splitting? The whole army's right there. They're like a football field away from us, but there's this big wall of fire in between. That's cool. And finally, the ocean just opens up, and they go through. And they come out on the other side, and Pharaoh is like, we're going through. Ocean closes on him. And the people then, Moses sings this song, and the people start rejoicing, and they finally seem like they're at this place. God is speaking for Moses. Then they go through this whole wilderness journey where they're complaining, oh, did you lead us out here to die? Did you lead us? We're going to starve to death. We're going to dehydrate to death. We're going to do all this. And God provides miracle food on the ground for him every day. He provides rivers worth of waters from telling Moses to strike a rock. And out of this rock came a river, enough to provide water for 5 million people plus all the animals. That's a lot of water, right? Moses has been solidified as speaking for God. God has backed him up in every way, and Moses has stayed faithful. He even says he's the humblest man on earth. This is the friend of God. When people attack Moses, God strikes them. He says, don't you touch Moses. He's as God to you. This is what Moses had earned, right? From walking with God, being aligned, always connecting. Then there comes this moment where the people complain again. And Moses is so frustrated, as anyone in leadership could relate to, as any parent can relate to. You get frustrated for good reason that these people aren't getting it. They're continually grumbling against God. So God says, Moses, go speak to the rock this time. I'm going to really blow their mind. I want you to just go speak to the rock so that water will come out. And Moses comes out and in his righteous anger strikes the rock again like he did before. And still God sends water rushing out. He still provided for the people, even in their grumbling and even in Moses' disobedient action to make it happen. But at this moment, Moses disaligned from God. He disobeyed God for whatever reason he did. But because God had so backed him up, so made him as God to the people, this could not happen. God cannot be misrepresented. He's not going to give his delegated authority any longer to a man who was misaligned. And he says, here's the consequence, Moses. The thing I promised that you would lead these people in, you will not see the promised land. Instead, you will die simply because you struck a rock instead of spoke to it. And if you're reading that, you're like, time out. Like, that's harsh. You would think God would show more grace to those who are closestly aligned to him. Right? That's how we think. But it's not about that. It's about his name. It's about his mission. It's about his witness and his representation. And so submission becomes the key to aligning with him so that he can do that. That he can delegate it safely and accurately so that we are correct witness of who he is. Look throughout the Gospels. The thing that gets God most upset is misrepresentation of his name. Because his name is the only thing that saves. It's the only thing people have to be saved. It must be preserved. That's why Paul, when he's preaching throughout the Gospels, everything he says is about alignment to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. The church must be correctly aligned, firmly rooted and grounded in the love and established in the teachings. Because the teachings are the blueprint of the body of Christ manifest on the earth. He's given it to us. There's no room for us to customize it. When we customize it, we end up with golden calves, and then we call him Jesus. Or we end up doing things our own way and saying, God did this. This is what Moses did. And then you turn around and you look in 1 Samuel, where there are priests literally taking advantage of and raping women who are coming to present offerings in the tabernacle. Do you know in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was first established, if the high priest even entered this high place, holy place, with a spot on his garment that he might have missed, he'd be stricken dead. Because God said, this is my presence. This is holy. Nothing will change that. He was there. He was present. His glory would literally descend. The thing about 1 Samuel is it starts by saying this. The voice of the Lord was scarce in the land. God was not there. He had already left the building. So these priests in this tabernacle no longer represented him. He made it clear he was gone. So there wasn't this immediate judgment because there wasn't any delegation from the Lord. These people were getting defeated by their enemies left and right. And that's when Samuel comes in. Samuel comes in and he restores the voice of the Lord to the land. That's what made Samuel so significant. But there was no judgment. And you're like, well, that's interesting. Then you go to Acts and you read Ananias and Sapphira at the birth of the church, where literally, guys, the Holy Spirit descended on his apostles and backed them up with a message so that this gospel message resulted in 3,000 people getting saved. And the church, it says, was being backed up by signs and wonders. God once again was demonstrating his might to show that these people spoke for him. And here comes this Ananias and Sapphira, this wealthy couple who had a whole bunch of land, and they came and they didn't want to give all of it, but they wanted to give some, but then they said they gave all of it, and God was like, no, there's no room for that here. Literally strikes them dead. In the New Testament, after Jesus had come, died, rose again, and ascended. Literally the same age we're living in right now, they were living in, and God found it fit to strike them dead for that offense. There's a fear of the Lord that's missing, and I think that's why there's such a lack of submission in the church. But it's almost like this cyclical thing. God's voice is scarce in the land in his church. The church overall is so fraught with people who are doing it in their own strength and doing it by their own process, doing it that we are watching as this thing God is doing is beginning to refine and raise up a burning man voice in the church. One that is aligning with him. One is starting to submit to his will, his ways, his structure, his administration, his truth. So much here, okay? Now I want to just read what God says about submission because it's clear we need to submit to God. The question is why? Why submit to God? It's kind of an obvious one, but I think Scripture teaches it really clear. In Colossians 3, 22. He says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Wait, what? Is Paul promoting slavery? This is the HCSB, by the way. Slaves, obey your human masters. He didn't say slaves. Revolt, because that's not godly to be a slave. That's not a godly institution. He didn't. He spoke to slaves where they were in that incredibly unjust system. And he told them, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. What is Paul doing here, God through Paul in this thing? He's taking them out of the human context, the natural realm, and saying, whatever situation you find yourself in, good, bad, or ugly, do what you're doing as unto the Lord. Now keep in mind that the question here is why. That's the question we're asking, why? Why? Why do I do that? It says, do it wholeheartedly fearing the Lord, not just when they're watching, not when just your masters with the whip or the consequences or the paycheck are watching. Do it even when they're not watching. as wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Like, God just told a slave to work wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, and not just as a man pleaser when they're watching, but even when they're not watching. He says, do it unto the Lord. Why? Well, 1 Peter 2:11 is going to be the bookend to that. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Why? Why conduct yourselves honorably? What's the point? What's the reason? So that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, not by hearing your preaching, but by observing your good works, glorify God in a day of visitation. He's tying your behavior before unsaved people, not your preaching, but your behavior and your conduct, as something that when they come to accuse you of evil, instead will be forced to glorify God in a day of visitation. It's like he's saying your good conduct can facilitate an encounter with God for these people. Submit to every human institution because of the Lord. Wait, what? Do it because of the Lord? Why am I doing this because of the Lord? What benefit does the Lord get from this? Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for it is God's will that you, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. This is a totally different author in a totally different book saying the same exact thing. Not only to the good and gentle, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel ones. For it brings favor if, because of conscience toward God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten? But when you do good and suffer, if you endure, it brings favor with God. Now listen to this last part here. For you are called to this. What? You were called to this level of submission to even cruel masters in order to be able to display this conduct that can lead them to Jesus. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but instead committed himself to the one who judges justly. And right there is the rubber hitting the road. We want to defend ourselves, justify ourselves, say we're being treated unfairly, we're being treated oppressively and unjustly. And he's saying, follow the example that Jesus said, which when suffering, he did not threaten them in return, saying, I'm going to conquer you. Instead, he committed himself to the one who he knew would judge justly when judgment was time. That was why Jesus was able to submit so well. And he's saying, follow this example, which would empower the church by the Holy Spirit to be able to submit so well to whatever leadership we find anywhere God has sovereignly placed us in that context. But it's for a reason. Why? Right there. For the gospel to be made known. It's for the Lord's sake. That's where it comes in. We're submitting and we're doing it for the Lord's sake. What is the Lord's sake? It's because he's on a mission to save. He's on a mission to save, and he needs his people demonstrating the character and nature that he himself demonstrated when he came to save. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we see this. Submission demonstrates the gospel. The very example of Christ, who is the gospel, reproduced by his church. That's what we just read in Colossians and 1 Peter. And so when we read it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where it talks about how Jesus came and took on the form of a man, and he didn't even consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was like, yeah, I am equal with God. That's not me robbing something. That's what I am. But instead humbled himself and submitted to this Father and to what the Father called him to, which was death, and death even of the cross. And because Jesus was able to fully submit to the Father, stay fully aligned with him, now he accomplished the mission and is exalted above every other name, so that at his name, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he's Lord. But try to hear what I'm saying about this submission thing here. Jesus is known and marked by his massive submission. None of us will ever have to submit to the degree he submitted. He was God, and he submitted to diapers. He was God, and he submitted to puny, tiny, broken humans that he created, unjustly ruling over him. He was God, and he submitted to the will of the Father, who said, go and allow them to execute their false justice and oppression on you. And here in Peter, he says that Jesus allowed it because he committed himself to the one who would judge justly. And in the end, because of that, we're all saved. So then what we see here is that when it tells us follow that example, we see that the submission of Christ is what produced the gospel we preach today. And he's saying, reproduce that. This is a man who at the worst moment in his life said, not my will, but yours be done, God. Ultimate submission, which is what led to ultimate authority, which is what allowed him to save us. And now we are called and commissioned to be his body, which is what provides salvation to the watching world. We need a burning man, and the burning man only burns when he's rightly aligned and submitted to the Father. Now, where does the rubber hit the road for this, right? I love the marriage picture and what Scripture teaches about it. And people have always questioned, so many times I get this question, especially when we go through first principles and in marriage counseling, why does it seem like the wife has to submit to the husband all the time? And why does God like the husband more than the wife? Phrased in different ways and different forms. And it's fine. It's understandable how someone might come to that with kind of a shallow reading of Scripture, but it's not the picture. And it's not what God's goal was. Submission is not given to us so that you can learn self-discipline. It's about his glory. It's about the gospel. It's about his mission. It's never changed. It's not some diversion of like, hey, when you're at home, wives, be good little wives. Do what your husband says. Submit to him in all things as unto the Lord, because I made him the boss. If that's even close to what you get from it, you are misunderstanding the entire Scriptures. So look at this. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey, listen to this. This is one of the most empowering verses for wives I've ever read, when you read it correctly. So that even if some disobey, some of these husbands, in other words, they're not walking with God. If some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live. When they observe your pure and reverent lives. That's what he's saying. He's saying you living according to the gospel message and truth that he's given you, you submitting, even under a cruel leader if you need to, just like he told the whole church to do, he breaks it down now to this marriage dynamic, and he says, you, without even preaching a message to them, just by the beauty of your example, can literally lead this person back to the beauty of the gospel. And he goes on to elaborate. He says, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Now, some people have taken that as if God was saying, this is not proper for women in the church. You shouldn't look pretty. You shouldn't do your hair and wear makeup and wear ear. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't depend on your beauty from the outside. Your beauty should not be known from what you wear or what you do with your hair or what you do with it. He says, instead, it should consist of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who hoped in God, not their husband, who hoped in God, also beautified themselves in this way. In what way? The internal beauty of this passionate pursuit and trust in God to use them for his gospel. For in the past, the holy women who hoped in God also beautified themselves in this way. They submitted to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, you have become her children when you do good and aren't frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's a key part, and it unlocks the whole thing, right? First of all, qualify, when it says weaker nature, it doesn't mean like what most of us think. Think weaker in terms of the difference between a steel plate of food and a fine china plate of food, right? The steel plate is stronger in the sense that it's more durable. It's not going to break easy. But the fine china is way more valuable, right? It's much more sensitive and can break easier. But the value of it is totally different. This is great, valuable if you're, you know, feeding your dog. Steel plate comes in really handy, right? But when you're trying to show someone the beauty of something, you're demonstrating hospitality and you want to adorn the food that you're giving them. You want this thing to be an experience. You put it on the fine china. And God is saying this, that you need to recognize, husbands, they are co-heirs. They are equal, and you're to honor them as such. And if you don't, if you come out of alignment in this, your prayers to God will be hindered. God is not even going to listen to the prayers you're putting up if you are in such disalignment with him. If you are sitting and you're married to a woman who's adorning herself with this inner beauty towards God, and you're sitting there and you're not recognizing her as this equal heir of the grace of God and as a partner, as a helpmeet, then God says, your prayers are going to be hindered, buddy. That's my daughter you're messing with. She's on a mission. She's adorning the gospel with the beauty of her life that she's demonstrating to you. You're out of alignment, right? So I'm saying, you see that. Titus 2, verse 5 goes on to say this. Where's Titus again? First thing to me, Titus. Okay. Titus 2, 5. He's talking to the women again. But you must speak what is consistent with sound teaching to Titus, saying this is what you do. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands. Why? So that God's message will not be slandered. The reason is because it's a key part to the message of God. What Paul tells us about the husband and wife relationship is this. The great mystery is that God ordained this unique, dynamic, intimate, core relationship to be a direct witness of Christ and his church. And that when people look at a marriage that is operating the way God designed it to be, they should see the glory of the gospel being represented even without a message, even without words, because it's supposed to be a living demonstration, expression of the gospel, and it's seen through the submission, this loving submission and serving dynamic that we have in the gospel. That wherever submission is called for, the ideal response, the other bookend to that, is a selflessly loving counterpart in the church as well. So I'm saying we see that the marriage is the witness to this gospel. And God designed it that way. It's at the core of community. It's at the core of family. It's at the core of the family of families, the church that's meant to be this Burning Man witness. So look, the question now comes this. This is where the rubber meets the road and where we're talking about what we're talking about. Why submit to man then? Don't we all have the Holy Spirit in us? Don't we all hear from God directly? Don't we all submit directly to God? The answer is yes to all of those. Then why submit to man? Because you submit to God. And God asked you to. I should rephrase that. God has commanded you to. He has commanded you to. That is why you submit to man, because you do it unto God. You submit to man as if unto God. Here's a little insight from the way God thinks. In 1 John 4:20, it says, hey, don't say you love God but hate your brother. For how can you love God who you can't see if you don't love your brother who you do see? You understand? There's this natural to the supernatural progression that God has designed us in this context. When you're born into a natural family, and you learn how to be part of a family so that when you have matured, you can now accurately come and interact with the family of God. You are born single and not married. It's true. Because you need to mature and grow into a place where you have learned the skills that will allow you to enter into this marriage relationship successfully. God has given you the natural people and the natural places, parents, to have to submit to and obey throughout your whole life in that context. And in the ideal context, you're doing it to a loving parent who is looking out for you. And you learn this trait so that then when you're introduced to the Father in an intentional relationship that you commit to, you now know what it's like to obey and submit, and you can now learn to do that to the Father who you can't see yet. And so submission comes down to that. The gospel witness is this. They will know that you are mine by your love one for another. And this love is expressed through this sacrificial service to one another. It tells children to submit to their parents, wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to submit to the Father, people to submit one to another in the Lord. Like, submission is everywhere because it's meant to be seen as a glorious gift, a functioning tool that allows us to see God in his glory. In the same way that repentance is meant to be a glorious gift, these are two things that are seen as bad things so many times. But submission is amazing. I'm going to read these last two things. Actually, I'm only going to read one, Hebrews 13, 17. If you read Romans 13, 1 through 7, it talks about submitting to the rulers and even emperors above you, like wicked people, which we've already established. Scripture is clear about that. Hebrews 13 brings it back to the church, though. This is what Hebrews 13 says, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Remember we talked about the difference? This author's not leaving any room. He's saying obey them and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There's a lot there. Now here, you hear from God on your own. You have the Holy Spirit. God speaks directly to you. It's no one's job to tell you who your leaders are. That's between you and God. God will show you. He'll lead you to them. He will present you in a context where there are leaders, and he'll ask you to be part of that. God will do that. It's up to you to decide who those leaders are. And Scripture even says to test their character first, to make sure that they are in the Lord and that they are worthy to be followed, right? That's what Scripture puts on you. Find leaders. Hopefully you're led by the Spirit while you do this. Test them. But once you've tested them and they've been proven good and you feel this is where God wants you, follow them. Once you've decided who those people are in your life, between you and God, follow them. And when you've done that, then this verse applies to you directly, where it says, obey those people and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And this is the thing. This is the upside down pyramid of the burden of leadership, is that sincere leaders before God are doing it because God has put that on their plate. And they are usually being crushed under the weight of the need of the people God have put on their plate. They're usually overwhelmed. There's usually always a sense of, I need supernatural strength to even be able to do this. And then there's a cry for more leaders to come and help. Please, people, come and help. Please, people, come and help. But the hardest thing to find is people who will come and help while being submitted. I know, I'm telling you, I struggle with it myself so much. And it's one of the lessons God has taught me over the years. But here, as those who must give an account, why? So that they can do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. It would be unprofitable to you? Yeah, if I'm going to have to submit, I want something out of it. There needs to be a profit in it for me. And God says there is, that if we obey and submit to our leaders that God has put there and do it with joy, allowing them to lead with joy, there is a profit from the Father for you in that. And guys, that is my personal experience. My personal testimony is one of this. And I'm going to end with this testimony and one cool quote. There might be more than one cool quote. D.L. Moody said this, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." C.S. Lewis, because he was smart, said this, "Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours, and nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look to Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." Meaning you're not going to lose a thing that you submit. And here's the big threat, the thing that prompted me to even want to talk about submission, right, is summed up in this Jonathan Edwards quote. He said, "Temples have their images, and we see what influence they have always had over a great part of mankind." Right? What did he mean by that? Temples have always been the natural picture of religion and where you serve God, and that painted how you understood religion. He says, "But in truth, the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. And to these, they all pay universally a ready submission." In other words, he's basically saying, what you believe about God is of more importance to you than who God really is and how it influences you. Meaning, like, who God really is who he is. But if you have the wrong idea of who he is, if God is good and loving and you think he's mean and cruel, guess what you believe about God? That he's mean and cruel. Your ideas are the ones that secretly govern your beliefs and the things you readily submit to. So if you believe God is cruel and you submit to that idea and you begin to live as if God's cruel, if you believe submission is a necessary evil, then you are going to submit to that idea. The point is, you give universal submission to the ideas that govern your thoughts, which is why we need to constantly be renewing our mind and getting accurate pictures of God and what he's teaching. Well, here's this accurate picture, guys. I got saved when I was 19 at a conference, radical conference, and I was proud, arrogant, even worse than I am now, by a long shot, right? And I got radically saved. I encountered God during this worship service. And I was so pumped that night. It was a conference up in Killington, Vermont with a youth group, and I was older. I was 19, so they were like teenagers. And I couldn't sleep because I was just so excited that God encountered me and I got saved. I was weeping in deep repentance and pain. And then after that was all done, I felt so clean. I was like, yes. So instead of going to bed when everyone else did, I went to the bookstore in the conference. And there were two books that I saw that caught my eye that I just paid for, bought right there on the spot. Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards and God's Armor Bearer by Terry somebody. And Tale of Three Kings, and I read them both that night. Both, done. Couldn't sleep, didn't go to bed, read them both. And the Tale of Three Kings is essentially about being broken before God and fully submitted to him in every context. So it talks about David as a young man who submitted to a wicked king in Saul who was trying to literally kill him. And then David as an old king who submitted to his young rebellious son who wanted to kill him and overthrow him. And it's just such a powerful book on how David's heart was before God and how he had a heart before God and he fully submitted to God, and he even submitted to his rebellious son. Rather than fight against his son in the rebellion, he left the kingdom. He abandoned it and said, if God is done with me, then this is God. And if he's not done with me, he will fight to protect the kingdom. It's not mine to protect anyway. That's how aligned he was with God and his will. And that's what this book talked about. And I remember thinking, that's it. Submission is my life. This is the greatest thing I've ever heard of, this idea of submission. And then I read God's Armor Bearer, and it was like a much smaller book about practically submitting to God's leaders in your life and being like an armor bearer to them. And this was the foundation of my salvation experience. I got rooted and grounded in this concept right off the bat, and it was the easiest thing to do for me because I saw it as a badge of honor. I loved every opportunity to submit. Sean would never carry his own Bible because I was the armor bearer. I'd grab his Bible and I'd carry it and I'd walk behind him with his Bible in my hands like it was his sword and I was the armor bearer and I'd watch it and I even told him, you'll never lose your Bible again. Every Sunday, wherever he went, I grabbed his Bible, I said, I got this. And then he'd sit down and I'd try to just sit as close as I could to him, whether it was right behind him, sometimes next to him, and I would just be there. And when he was going to preach, I'd give him his Bible. It was really corny, but it was like the way I expressed this inner desire to submit. I was hungry to die to myself and to submit. But at the time, it was this glorious, good thing that I enjoyed. And I think it's because I enjoyed my relationship with Sean and I wanted to be close to him all the time. This gave me the opportunity. But slowly, that changed. There was a season of my life where this girl came along named Melanie. I married her eventually. And she started taking attention away from Sean. And I started realizing, like, I think I like being around this girl even more than I like being around Sean. And so now, submitting had a little bit of resistance in my heart because there was something else I really wanted to do. Before, I really wanted to submit. So there was no tension in the submission. Now I really want to do other things, so submission actually had attention. And then as I grew and became a co-leader here, and we're leading the ministry together, and we had ideas of what to do, we would clash. And he would say, I really think this is what we need to do, and I'd say, I disagree. I don't even understand how you came up with that thought. That's probably one of the stupidest thoughts I've heard ever for how to deal with this. And I would say these things in the meeting. And ultimately, though, when it came to it, I'd be like, all right, fine, you've made it clear. You don't like my idea, you want to do your idea, let's do that. I submit to that. But I wasn't submitting, I was obeying and not submitting. And in my heart, I was saying things like, there's no way this can succeed, there's no way it can. It's going to fail, so I'm not even going to put my whole effort into it. Like, I'll just go through the motions until it fails, and then they'll realize they're doing it wrong. And they'll come back to my ideas, and say, all right, we're going to try your idea now, and then I'll be justified. Do you see how that is like just disgusting rebellion in your heart? Yeah? Yeah. And I slowly started realizing this was it. I had to go through some hard times to really realize it. But in the end, what I've realized is that true submission is being able to follow that idea that's completely opposed to what you think should happen with all your heart, as if unto God. And that takes humility. That takes real humility, saying, I might be wrong. I'm going to have to trust God in this and where he's put me and the leadership and who he's asked me to follow and who he's asked me to submit to. This is where the rubber meets the road. And you know what gets in the middle of that? Offense. So many times I've been offended, and it makes me not even want to be around, not even want to talk to him. And then God challenges my heart about, hey, armor bearer, how's your armor bearing now? Right? Where's your submission now? And this is what I think God is doing. He's doing something in the earth right now, clearly. Clearly, everything is being shaken on levels things have not been shaken, at least for a long time. And he's doing something in the church, and we've been preaching this for almost a year now, that God is doing something, and the natural realm is just responding to it in chaos and shakings. And what we really believe is that it's this. It is time. It is the season of God raising up his man to confront the wickedness that has been being raised up globally. We see that even with the uptick and the uprising in the victories of the sex trade and the victories God keeps bringing and exposing and raising up more and more people who are throwing themselves into that and overthrowing and setting these people free. As the churches got wind of it and started to pray into it and started to storm heaven to ask God to set these people free and to invade, and we're seeing it happen. And we're seeing things like that across the globe, and America's being shaken, but God's still doing something, and we believe he's raising up the burning man of the church. It is the Elijah season for the church against the Ahab spirit and the Jezebel spirit that is literally running rampant right now. And if you, listen, when I hear people say Jezebel spirit, sometimes it gets misused and I'm like, oh, that's just charismatic lingo. But I'm telling you, scripture uses it that way. Read the book of Revelation. One of the things God had against one of the churches was that they tolerated the woman Jezebel. Well, guess what? At this point, Jezebel had been dead for almost 2,000 years. So it clearly wasn't that woman. It was the spirit that had become identified by that woman that the spirit had used. And so you see, God is saying, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, and I have that against you. Well, guess who God raised up against Jezebel? Elijah. And guess who he said was going to come again to prepare a way for Jesus? The spirit of Elijah. And here we see God raising up the burning man of the church to confront these spirits that have gone unchecked for so long. And that we're not going to have the weapons to fight against it if we aren't properly aligned with God. And right now in the church, listen, I think what's being exposed as well in this time is massive misalignment in the church of America. There are people who are so misaligned from God's ways, lone rangers, rogues, claiming leadership and authority where they don't have any, and people follow it because they just haven't been taught properly. And God is bringing an alignment of those who are, and he's going to back them up with his power. So when the church is saying, oh, I don't know if you're from God, Moses, I don't know if you're from God or not. Church, I don't know if what you're saying is from God. And it's going to say, fine, let the church that can call fire down on these spirits be the one you see backed by God. Let the church that's burning out in the field be the one that draws the crowds. But for us to get there, we have to be aligned. And the foundation of that throughout Scripture, the entire New Testament, do your own word study. When I was preparing, I just said, I put in word study, submission. There's over 100 New Testament verses that address submission. 100. Just in the small part of the Bible that makes up your New Testament. because it's essential. Submit to God, resist the devil, then he'll flee. When we submit to God, to his teachings, to his ways, to his leadership, and we do it with a heart as unto God, then the beauty of the gospel will be adorned in such a way that even without messages, people will see it and be saved. That even without us having to go out and do this, the glory of God will be seen and the gospel will go forth in power. This is what we need. So what I'm saying is, like, that's the goal, and we're assessing and saying, where are the cracks that need to be fixed? What needs to be rightly aligned? This idea of submission in the church, first in our hearts, and then that will manifest in what God calls unity. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why I asked that question about those who have had people under you. You don't want to delegate anything to people that are constant tension, tension, tension. But we need that. Every one of us needs that. As we're making disciples, that's what you want. As you, as God puts you in positions of leadership and you start to build teams, that's what you need. And it needs to be exemplified in the same way that a wife exemplifies it in the marriage relationship. We exemplify it in the Christ and his church relationship. So let's let God begin to do that. It's going to take a little bit of surgery. It's going to take a little bit of a paradigm shift for us. And we need to be willing. We need to lay our lives down on the altar as a living sacrifice before God and say, God, make us wholly pleasing to you now. And as he does this surgery in our hearts and exposes where we're stubborn and self-willed and we allow him to put a heart of submission there instead, then what happens is we'll begin to rightly discern what is the good and right and perfect will of God. And we'll be able to align with that. And then the power of heaven will begin to back us up because we're aligned with him and we become a right representation of him as the church. So let's just take some time right now. I know a little bit long, but let's just take a little bit more time because it's worth it to let the Holy Spirit to begin this process now in this corporate context where two or three are gathered together and Jesus is literally here present. Let him do it now in this context. And then when you go home, you can follow up with him and let him continue the process. But right now, let's do it. Stand up, do jumping jacks, do whatever you have to do to get your blood flowing, to engage wholeheartedly with the Holy Spirit right now. Just say, God, start it. God, start it in me right now. Start the process in my heart. Begin to search, investigate, expose, reveal. And give me a clean heart, oh God. And renew in me that right spirit that takes joy in the thought of submission, knowing that there's supernatural grace for it. Renew in me a right spirit, God. Begin to just ask him, visualize him doing that. Visualize him taking out that spirit of stubbornness and rebellion and self-will and offense and hurt and wounding and replacing it with the right spirit again. The spirit of submission to the Father in full trust. And from that place, knowing that you can give yourself to the judge who will judge rightly as you submit to godly people or even ungodly people. Trusting God. God, thank you that you're doing this right now. God, even as we begin to engage in a little bit of worship and prayer, that you would do this in our hearts. The light would turn on and the surgery would commence. And we would stand before you in full trust, in full hope, in full faith, surrendered wholly to the word of God.